In the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 10, the Apostle Paul made a very bold statement. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verse 3, Paul said, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." Well, Paul is telling us two very important things in this passage. First, he is telling us that in this world there are such things as strongholds, roadblocks placed in the way of people seeking to know God in a personal way. Some of these roadblocks can be personal, still others can be emotional, many of them are intellectual. But the bottom line is they exist, and sooner or later in this world we will come face to face with them. The good news that we see in this passage is that the gospel contains all the power necessary. Jesus has all resources required to pull down even the most stubborn, even the most strong argument that would stand in the way of someone coming to know God in a personal way. In fact, God delights in doing nothing less than demolishing these barriers and leading people that you and I would look at and perhaps reckon as impossible cases and bring them into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. This morning in our continuing study of the book of Acts chapter 10, we're going to see just such a demolition project in action. In Acts chapter 10, we are going to see how the Lord Himself will blow away three of the greatest obstacles to people coming to faith in Christ that you and I will encounter in this world. In Acts chapter 10, we will see how God deals with the barrier, the obstacle, the stronghold of circumstances. How does God reach someone who, through just the nature of their life situation, seems to be almost impossible to reach for Christ? Secondly, we're going to see God attack another stronghold, the stronghold of culture. How God can even take very unwilling, very reluctant messengers and use them to get His word to people they never dreamed they would ever have the chance to share with. And finally, we're going to see how God attacks the obstacle of, essentially, and comes down to preconceived notions, closed minds, people that just have pretty much made up their own understanding about what God can and can't do in this world. But mostly I believe we are going to see that there is no length that God is willing to go to that is too long, too difficult, too arduous if it comes to sharing God's Word with people and bringing them into a saving knowledge of Himself. This morning we're going to see how God literally will move heaven and earth simply to save one man and his family. To bring you up to speed in terms of where we are in our study of the book of Acts, over the last couple of weeks we've seen a pretty interesting contrast. 2 weeks ago we saw an individual named Saul who came to know the Lord, and yet, even coming to know the Lord, decided to try to serve God in his own power and his own strength. We saw what a frustrating, dry, and barren endeavor that can be. Last week, however, we saw an incredible contrast. Simon Peter, not having any kind of agenda before the Lord, not putting up any stop signs or restrictive barriers, simply flowed with what the Holy Spirit was doing and saw incredible results, amazing fruitfulness. For instance, Peter saw a man named Aeneas, paralyzed for 8 years, suddenly restored to perfect health. If that wasn't enough, following that miracle, Peter had the opportunity to pray for a woman named Tabitha and literally see her raised from the dead. Now, if you or I had been in Peter's shoes, we might have found ourselves saying, "Well, that's it. I think I've seen just about everything. I don't think there's any way that God can blow my mind after seeing this woman, dead as a doornail, come back to life. And we couldn't blame Peter for that line of thinking. However, he couldn't be more wrong. In chapter 10 and verse 1, we see God beginning to do a work that would literally blow Peter away. There we read, "There was a certain man in Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all of his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always." First mind-blowing truth we see in this passage is the work of God in probably what we would have to label the least likely individual to ever even be interested in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Here we meet a man named Cornelius. We are told he was a centurion of the Italian regiment, and yet he was a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. Now, why is that conclusion so unlikely? Well, consider for just a moment the life situation this Cornelius found himself in. First of all, he was a Roman. And as a Roman, going with that kind of a background would come a certain degree of pride. After all, Rome was the dominant power in the world of that day. Rome had not only succeeded in politically dominating the world, it was also about the business of remaking the world in its own likeness and its own image. The average attitude of the Roman was that if it works for us, it will work for the rest of the world, and so you've got to do it our way or hit the highway. Now think for just a second about someone who comes from that culture, being assigned as a soldier to serve in Palestine. Coming from Rome, Cornelius was no doubt acquainted not only with idol worship of all kinds, but the ultimate form of idolatry, Caesar worship itself. Cornelius probably came to the conclusion, or at least came in with the idea, that really he had all things figured out spiritually. Now imagine a man like this coming to a place called Palestine, a backwater, nowhere spot in the Roman Empire, and somehow becoming interested in the God of the Jews. These strange people who didn't worship idols, they didn't worship many gods, they claimed there was one God, that he was invisible, that he was the creator of the heavens and the earth. What a remarkable thing that God could take a person from that kind of a background and open his heart so that he was not only interested in God, but actually devoted to him. Pride was a big obstacle, but God overcame it. The second obstacle I believe Cornelius had to overcome was his position itself. Notice he is called a centurion in what is called the Italian regiment. You see, the Romans were incredibly organized in terms of how they conducted their military affairs. Roman soldiers were broken down into very easily describable units. The largest unit was called a legion. That amounted to about 6,000 troops. Each legion was broken down into ten cohorts of 600 troops apiece. Each of these cohorts were then broken down into groups of 100 with a centurion or a leader of 100 over each of them. The particular group of 100 that Cornelius was the head of was very interesting. They were called the Italian Regiment. Historians tell us that this Italian regiment was given the responsibility of being the personal bodyguards of the governor of the territory. Now think for just a second how that would make coming to know the true and living God a difficult thing. You have to understand, at that time, the Jewish people felt that they were in occupied territory, that the Romans were unwelcomed taskmasters. As such, there were few people that they hated more than the symbol of that authority, the Roman soldier. Think for just a second if you were one of the bodyguards of the hated Roman governor. You have to understand, there were Jewish sects of that time, the Zealots being one of them, who believed with all of their heart that killing one of these people was doing God a favor. Now, I'll tell you what, seeing these people and seeing the murderous intent of their hearts would probably not lead you to want to worship their God. And yet God was able to overcome that. As we said, the third barrier that Cornelius faced was the barrier of prejudice. The average Jewish person in the Mishnah, for instance, believed that the only reason Gentiles existed was to be logs to stoke the fires of hell. That was the only reason God created them in the first place. And yet God still managed to get through all of that and reach this man. Here we see God doing an amazing preparatory work. But that preparation was getting Cornelius in a place where he would be able to receive a remarkable proclamation. Take a look at verse 3. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? So he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. Here we see God not only doing a miraculous work in the inside of this man, Cornelius, but now we see God arranging some circumstances externally that would blow his mind. First of all, he is the recipient of an angelic visitor. Now, think for just a second of the impact that this angelic visit had on Cornelius. Cornelius, we are told, feared greatly at the presence of this angel. And to be honest with you, inciting some fear in the hearts of human beings seems to be something that angels do particularly well. In the book of Matthew, chapter 28, we are told, for instance, that when Jesus rose from the dead at his resurrection, an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door of Jesus' tomb. We are told his countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards, Roman guards, by the way, shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Cornelius was clearly impressed with this angelic visitor. The fearless Roman centurion finds himself seized with fear. Interestingly enough, the Roman centurion, used to giving orders to his group of 100, is now finding himself on the receiving end of some orders from this angel. His life has literally been turned upside down. And to his credit, Cornelius follows through and dispatches his servants, one of his trusted soldiers and two of his servants as well, to go and find this man, Simon Peter, in the city of Joppa. Now, here we see a remarkable insight into a question that has badgered and bothered the minds of Christians for an awful long time. I don't know about you, but have you ever had someone come up to you and ask you a question that goes somewhat along this line? A skeptical individual says, well, you Christians say that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Him, right? Well, if you're on top of your game, you might say to them, well, we Christians don't say that. Jesus Himself taught that. I mean, if you have a problem with that, take it up with Jesus. But it's true. That's what we as Christians believe. And as soon as you say that, it's almost like you're getting pulled in and you can almost sense the trap is about to shut. Because the next question that comes up is the toughie. Well, if Jesus is the only way to God and no one comes to the Father but by Him, what about the person who never heard about Jesus? What about him? Huh? Is God prejudiced? Is He just so narrow and limited that He's going to send people to hell simply because they never had the opportunity to hear about Him? Well, I don't know how many of you have faced that question from a skeptical non-believer, but it certainly is a popular one out there. I've faced it a number of times. And here in this passage, we get a very powerful insight into the answer to that question. The answer to this question is no. God is never going to send someone to hell simply because they never heard about Jesus. The Bible tells us that people go to hell because they have rejected a relationship with God. They've made a conscious choice, and God will be faithful to honor their choice. If you live your entire life saying, God, I don't want to have anything to do with you, I reject you, I reject you, I reject you, at the end, God will provide you that alternative. A world completely without any of God's goodness, His grace, His mercies, His blessings, a world called hell, which you can be God over if you wish, but it's not a very pleasant place. But notice something else. God is so committed to the idea of no one ending up in this place that He is willing to do the miraculous. He is willing to touch the hearts of individuals who, by human reckoning, have no right whatsoever, no chance whatsoever, to come into a saving relationship with Him, and He draws them. Oh, what a remarkable truth that is from Scripture. And you know, we see this process taking place all around us all the time. Very famous missionary and anthropologist Don Richardson wrote a book that I would highly recommend you take the time to read. It's called Eternity in Their Hearts. And Richardson's experience as an anthropologist led him to an interesting conclusion. What Richardson believes is that in each culture, God has not left Himself without a witness of His truth. In fact, he believes that the task of the missionary is to go to each of these cultures and discover what the key is that will unlock the hearts of the people and make them receptive to the truth about God. Some of these keys are absolutely mind-blowing. One of them that Richardson recounts is a story of a particular tribe in Burma known as the Karen. The Karen were particularly resistant to the gospel. One missionary went and spent over 20 years trying to work with one Karen village, and virtually maybe two or three people came to know the Lord that whole time. As a matter of fact, he was so discouraged he was thinking about folding up shop and going to a more fruitful field when his birthday rolled around. His sister decided to send him a new Bible for his birthday, and it arrived. He was sitting there in the hut. He opened up this package, and it was a nice Bible with gold leaf lettering and all of this. And he opened the Bible, and he began to look through it. One of the Karen came in and looked and saw him reading this Bible, and his eyes got huge, and he ran out of his hut. The next thing this missionary knew, his entire hut was surrounded by Karen people. The head of the village then came in and said, "You've got the book." And he goes, "What do you mean?" And he says, "Well, you've got to understand our culture and where we are coming from. According to our ancestors, we didn't always live in this place. We migrated from a place far to the west. And while we were in the middle of our migration, we got into the mountains and ran out of food. And as a result, some of the wicked among us suggested that we pray to the mountain gods for deliverance. Well, as a result of that, the true and living God judged our people. He took the knowledge of the true and living God away from us. But He promised that He would restore the knowledge of the true and living God when a man would come to our village with a gold leaf book and explain to us what the truth was all about." And he looked at me and said, "You've got the book." The missionary hardly knew what to do. He started at John 3:16. And almost to a man, the Karen came to trust in Christ. To this day, in that area of Burma, the Karen are the largest missions sending group in that area because the key to their hearts had been unlocked. Here we see in Cornelius a similar key, a similar lock opened, not because Christians got their act together, not because God's people were necessarily a good witness of what His truth was all about, but because the Lord will do anything necessary to seek and to save that which was lost. In Romans 8:31 and 32, Paul lays it out this way. "What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who will be against us? If He didn't spare His only Son, how will He not along with Him freely give us all things?" You see, God has already done the heavy lifting in terms of salvation. Providing salvation was the hard part. Simply proclaiming it and getting people to accept it, that's easy once forgiveness of sins has been made possible. And so we see God beginning to do this internal work in the heart of this man, Cornelius. Fascinating stuff. But the second obstacle to Cornelius coming to know the Lord was even tougher than overcoming all of his background and culture. The second obstacle, quite simply, was this: overcoming the stubbornness that existed in the people of God. The obstacle of culture. We see this beginning at verse 9. It says, "The next day, as they," referring to Cornelius' emissaries, "went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Then he went up, then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But Peter said, 'Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean.' And a voice spoke to him again the second time, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common.' This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again." Now, you have to understand where Peter is coming from. Oftentimes, when we approach the Scriptures, we do a great job of Gentilizing them. We assume that the people we meet in the New Testament were non-Jewish people, like most of us. But you have to understand, the apostles were thoroughgoing Jewish individuals. And part of what it meant to be Jewish was separating yourself from what was considered the unworthy Gentile world. You would never eat unclean or non-kosher foods. You could not even associate with a Gentile. If you brushed up against a Gentile and touched even the hem of his clothing, you were required by Jewish law to go home, bathe completely, and burn the clothes that came in contact with a Gentile. And so here we see God giving Peter a little object lesson, and maybe even going the extra mile to make sure he didn't miss the point. Bless his heart, Peter hadn't really changed a whole lot, had he? You remember Peter, the guy who was kind of correcting the Lord? Do you remember when Jesus dressed himself as a servant and kneeled down and washed the disciples' feet? The rest of the disciples figured the Lord knew what he was doing, but when Jesus came to Peter, how did he react? Well, you remember, he said, "Lord, you're never going to wash my feet." And Jesus said, "If you don't allow me to wash your feet, you've got no part in me." And he goes, "Well, then don't just wash my feet, wash my whole body, wash my head too." And Jesus says, "No, Peter, the one who's bathed needs only to have his feet cleansed. Now you're clean." Well, here's, you see that same kind of an attitude. Here God shows him this thing, says, "Go, Peter, kill and eat." I don't know if you've seen pigs and stuff like that running around, snakes, all kinds of unclean things, lobster, you name it. But his response to God was, "Lord, I ain't going to do that." And God says, "If God says it's okay, go ahead and do it." And notice he repeated it three times. Folks, I don't know about you, but that encourages me. Because if you're like me, spiritually, you find yourself at times being a little thick-headed. God may be trying to make something painfully obvious to you. It may be obvious to everybody else around you, but we kind of tend to sit there and go, "Gee, I wish the Lord would really show me what His will was for my life." What a blessing it is to see that God didn't give that message to Peter once. God didn't give it twice, but three times. You know, sometimes we think that, boy, if the Lord wants to speak something to me and for some reason I didn't have my prayer time that day, or if I wasn't listening, or if I was playing the radio instead of praying in my car, boy, I'm going to miss it, and I'm going to miss this great message from God. Folks, God doesn't have laryngitis. If God wants to speak to you, He's going to do it in a very plain way. Remember what He did for Paul? 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 8 and 9. Paul, coming before the Lord because of this physical affliction, this messenger of Satan that was buffeting his flesh, his thorn in the flesh, he prayed three times that God would remove it. And each time the Lord drove home one lesson to him. What was that? "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made manifest in weakness." Why three times? Well, I think it took three times to get through to Paul. I think it took three times for this message to really hit home with Peter. Take courage. You know, if the Lord really wants to speak something to you, He is going to do it more than once. He's going to make sure that you get the message. But notice something. Even with this repeated vision, Peter still wasn't clear on what God was doing. And to be fair, if you and I had just been shown something that mind-boggling, we might be a little confused as well. Look at how Peter deals with it. Verse 17. Now, while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come? And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you. Fascinating insight here, particularly for those of us who wonder if God is trying to get a message across to us, but wonder, is this really from God or not? Boy, that is a big issue in our day, is it not? I run into all kinds of people who have kind of this ethereal, spooky, otherworldly look on their face, who claim to be prophets from God, who come up and say, I have a word from the Lord for you. Well, how do you respond to that? Just say, well, sorry, I don't want to sign for it? I mean, of course you're going to listen to what they're going to say. Well, how do you know if the message is legitimate or not? Well, I think there's three characteristics we see here in this message that Peter received and in his reaction that can go a long way towards confirming whether we're hearing from God or whether we aren't. The Scripture says that we are not to despise prophetic utterances, but to test all things and hold on to what is true. I think here we see three ways to test whether a message is legitimately from God or not. First test of whether a message is from God or not is what I call the consternation test. If something is truly from God, I believe at first blush we are going to find it quite confusing. Why? Because the Scriptures tell us something about God. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. The Scripture says, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are God's ways higher than our ways, and His thoughts than our thoughts. Every once in a while I'll run into somebody who says, well, I just can't accept Christianity because of the Trinity. I mean, who can understand it? And I say to them, that's precisely why you should accept Christianity. If Christianity advocated a concept of God that you with your little peanut brain could understand, chances are you got the wrong address, buddy. I mean, if God is completely understandable to you as a human being, He's not the infinite God who made the universe. And so when God speaks to us, don't be surprised if you find it a little confusing at first blush. Take heart, those of you who are just getting into the Word of God. Maybe you're a new believer and you're reading some of this and you're seeing some of this stuff and it's confusing to you. You're in good company. Remember, you're plumbing the depths of the divine mind, of God's own understanding Himself. And so don't be afraid of all of that. Peter was a little confused about it, but God didn't leave him in his confusion. The second mark of a true message from God, a true personal message from God, I believe, is clarification through the Word of God. Notice the Holy Spirit came and spoke to Peter and gave him clarity in terms of the significance of this message. He said, look, there's three guys coming down there. Don't doubt. I've sent them. Go with them. In our case, if someone comes up to you and says, I have a word for you from the Lord, don't take it just because they look like a prophet or because you kind of had a weird, queasy feeling in your stomach when they were sharing with you. Check everything out according to God's Word. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 8 and verse 20, we receive this very on-target advice. In Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20, Isaiah said this, to the law and the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Why is that so important when someone comes up and says that God has a personal message from you? Because, folks, I've gone around the block a few times on these things. I've seen the people come up with that vacant-eyed stare and say, oh, the Lord wants you to know this and this and this. You know, I was at Costa Mesa. I used to have people come into my college study and say, God wants you to know that I'm the Messiah. I'm the Messiah back here on earth. And, you know, I had a standard answer for them. I said, do you know you're the third Messiah I've met this month? Now, the funny thing about some of these people who fancy themselves prophets is they really like the gloom and doom. Have you ever noticed that? They really like the hellfire and damnation and the brimstone. They come up and they say, God is angry at you, and yay, if you do not turn, there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And I used to be intimidated by that stuff. Now, ooh, wow, you know, I better get my act together. But then someone pointed out to me what the Bible says. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If someone wants to put their condemnation trip on you and do it in the name of God, you have the authority of the Word of God to turn back to them and say, hey, you're a false prophet. Jesus Christ bore God's wrath for me. I stand by grace, not on the basis of your expectations. So check things out. Don't just accept something because someone puts on, you know, the goofy look and the prophet's robes and tries to control you in that way. Third mark of a true personal word from God, however, is that God will confirm that word through concrete circumstances. Peter received that vision three times. Interesting, three Gentiles come to meet him. God says, there's three guys down below, go with them. And it came to pass. Folks, this is probably the best way to find out if a word from the Lord given to you is true or not. Don't put your full weight on it. Just basically say, look, that's very interesting. Let's see if it pans out or not. In the book of Deuteronomy chapter 18, this is a test for any prophecy from the Lord. Deuteronomy 18 verse 21 says this, and if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? Great question, huh? It says, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. So wait, see if what these people have to say comes to pass. If it doesn't, 100% of the time, they're not a prophet. They've got no right to stand and say, thus saith the Lord. It's got to line up with this word, folks. And if it lines up with this word and it is from the Lord, it's going to come to pass in fact and reality. The only way to judge these things is not on the basis of your feelings, not on the pull of a person's personality, but on the basis of the Word of God itself. And so Peter does this. It's very interesting. God prompts him to abandon an ages-old Jewish commitment to separate from Gentiles and go with them. And to his credit, Peter goes, but he wasn't out of the woods yet. Take a look at verse 23. It says, then he invited them in and lodged them. He was already in big trouble, by the way, according to Jewish tradition. On the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. How significant that this all happened at Joppa, by the way. For those of you who are Bible students, do you remember another individual whose encounter with Gentiles began at Joppa? A guy named Jonah, who didn't want to go to the Gentiles. And God arranged a few interesting cooperation inducements, shall we say, to get him on the track. And the following day, verse 24, they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. Peter is going to be walking into a home fellowship here. I kind of like that. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I myself also am a man. A couple of things here, folks. Here we see the incredible awkwardness of two cultures clashing. Remember something, Cornelius is a thoroughgoing Roman. In Rome, they worshipped a man named Caesar. Although God was definitely at work within the life of Cornelius, he still had a lot of bad habits to unlearn, among them venerating human beings. How ironic that we never seem to learn that lesson. If you go to Rome today, to St. Peter's Basilica, there is a statue of Peter there in that area of worship. And the toes of this statue have literally been worn down over the centuries by people bowing down and kissing the feet. I think Peter would turn over in his grave about 5 or 6 times if he knew something about all of that. But notice something else. Peter says, don't bow down and worship me. I'm just a man like you are. How interesting then that Jesus Christ, when he was here on earth, when people bowed down and worshiped him, never said that. He never said, stand up, I'm just a man like you. In the book of Revelation chapter 19, the apostle John, seeing this angel, falls down and worships at his feet. And the angel says, stand up, I'm just a servant of Jesus like you are. Oh, but Jesus received worship. Jesus received people bowing down and saying it's completely appropriate. Why? Because he was God in human flesh. So, interesting encounter going on here. Could you imagine what's going on in the minds of these two guys? Peter, a thoroughgoing Jew, who has drilled into his brain from knee-high to a grasshopper, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone shall you serve, sees this Gentile of all people bowing down and worshiping him. Oi! I shouldn't have come. This Gentile does kind of what he's been trained to do and sees that he has thoroughly offended this messenger from God. Oh, no! Mamma mia! From a guy from Rome. I've blown it! Well, how does God put these pieces back together? I mean, this has all the earmarks of something that is going to sink before it even gets out of the harbor. But notice what happens. Verse 27. And as he talked with them, he went in and found many who had come together. Then he said to him, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I ask then, for what reason have you sent for me? Folks, I'll tell you what, I've taken sermon prep. And in sermon preparation, they tell you, always start by building commonality with your audience. Get them on your side. Get them on your team. You see what Peter's doing here? It's just the opposite. Hey, I shouldn't even be here. I shouldn't be talking to you Gentiles. But God twisted my arm. All right, I'm here. What do you want? This is not exactly how to make friends and influence people. 101, is it? But God still continues to work. Verse 30, and Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the 9th hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing, and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you. So I sent to you immediately, and you've done well to come. Now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. Notice something here. What breaks down the walls? What brings this disastrous set of circumstances back together? It wasn't by Peter or Cornelius trying to argue for the validity of their cultural traditions. It wasn't by them making excuses for their behavior. The only thing that broke down the walls was focusing on the person of Jesus Christ and what he was up to under this set of circumstances. Folks, here is a real lesson for us in the church. I have seen people who say to me, I will never go back to church because all they do in church is divide up, they factionalize, they point fingers, they gossip, they call names. Who wants to be a part of any of that? And you know what my response to them is? I say, you're exactly right. That's been my experience with church too. That's why I don't call you to put your faith in a church. And I steer them back to Jesus. How can we avoid recreating those same kind of mistakes here at Calvary Christian Fellowship? Hey, we're just as human. We are just as fallen. We have just as much potential for dividing and conquering ourselves, for circling the wagons and shooting each other as any other fellowship you want to name. The only way we can avoid making that mistake is by focusing in on the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is the reason we can have fellowship. Not because we like the same music. Not because we enjoy hanging around warehouses on Sunday morning. Not because we seem to like a particular casual approach in dress or attire. The only thing that will keep this fellowship together is if we each individually take responsibility to bow our hearts to the Lordship of Jesus. If our fellowship is based on agreeing on Him and Him alone, and letting our disagreements and our bitterness and our backbiting die there at the foot of the cross of Calvary. That's what brought Cornelius and Peter, two diametrically opposed individuals, to a place where they could actually talk and have something to talk about. And what a subject was opened by this commonality. Verse 34, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'In truth I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him.'" Now, some people just want to put a period right there and say, well, see, you know, everybody who's just kind of sincere and good at heart is going to heaven. In every nation, it says here, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him. Well, there's only one problem with that. In the book of Romans, we are told there is none who seeks God. There is none who does rightly before God, who practices righteousness. As a matter of fact, really, there are only two choices available to any person in terms of how you're going to get to heaven. You can either put your faith in your own works, keep all 613 Old Testament commands perfectly and without fault, and God will accept you. If you can do that, you're going to heaven based on your own good deeds. Or you can opt for relying on God's mercy and His grace and His forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Folks, I've given up on trying to get to heaven on my good deeds a long time ago. If I were to stand before God and He were to say, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" the most foolish thing I could possibly do is say, "Oh Lord, I used to stand up and do sermons for you." And God would turn around and say, "Yes, and there's some people there who thought you were doing the worst job in the world." I mean, I can't stand before God and say, "Well, I was a pastor, Lord, you got to let me in." He'd say, "Well, yeah, you were a pastor, but you've also done this and this and this." Seems like for every reason for me to get into heaven, there'd probably be about 10 or 15 or 20 or 100. Why shouldn't it be there? And probably the same is true for you. That's why God provided the glorious plan B. Jesus Christ bearing the penalty of your sins and my sins. Jesus living a righteous life that you and I could not live, and dying in our place under the penalty of God's wrath that was due us. You want to try to get to heaven by being good enough? Good luck. As for me, I think I will put my hope and my faith in God's mercy and forgiveness. And so, here we see Peter establishing that in every nation, God can be about the work of changing people's hearts. What Peter is saying there is, man, I can see that the Lord has really prepared you to receive something. But to receive what? Listen to what Peter says. Verse 36, "The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all these things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised from the dead the third day and showed him openly, not to all people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead." Notice something. Peter says, look, I can see God's working on your heart. But he doesn't say, that's good, just keep doing what you're doing. He's going, it's great that God is awakening you to your spiritual need. Here is the one who can meet it. The one who was promised beforehand by the prophets, Jesus Christ. The one who lived a sinless life. The one who laid down his life on a cross and shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. The one whom God raised from the dead. He and He alone can save you, Cornelius. And that's it. Now notice, he doesn't leave it there. He doesn't just say, hey, Cornelius, you know, think about that. And if you get around to wanting to put your faith in that, that's great. Peter gives him the opportunity to make a decision. Verse 42, "And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. You see, God loves us dearly. And you can be in a place where you feel in your heart very warm feelings towards God. But unless you take God up on His offer of forgiveness, unless you make a conscious decision to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, all of the good feelings in the world won't do you a single bit of good. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 12, we are told, "But to as many as received Him, to them He gave power to become children of God." John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that whosoever," notice how broad that is, "whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Folks, there are people here today, I believe, that have heard about the message of Jesus Christ. Maybe you've been coming to this church for a year. I ran into somebody just recently who attended our church for over a year and liked the sermons and liked the worship and liked the people, but they'd never given their life to Jesus Christ. And just last week, I had the opportunity to talk to this person, and their face was just aglow. And they said, "You know, I finally made that decision. I finally said, Lord, I want You in my life. And my whole life has changed now. Now I know what You were talking about." And I'll tell you what, nothing brings a greater sense of warmth to my own heart than that. There may be people here today. Maybe you're here today and you've heard all about Jesus and you kind of feel like you're going to get in the kingdom by osmosis, by hanging out here with a bunch of Christians. You know, I figure that makes you a Christian. Folks, let me tell you something. Hanging out here in a church with a bunch of Christians no more makes you a believer in Christ than living in a garage makes you a Chevy. You have got to make an individual decision by faith to receive God's provision. And many of you will do that, even during this time today. In a couple of minutes, we'll give you the opportunity to do that. And so Peter lays out the gospel in no uncertain terms. What's the reaction? Beautiful passage of Scripture, verse 44. "While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word." I love this. Peter can't even get to his altar call. He can't even get the counselors up front. He can't even say, "The buses will wait. You in the upper decks, begin to come now." I mean, he's explaining the gospel, and suddenly the Holy Spirit comes upon these people. "And those of the circumcision," verse 45, "who believed were astonished, as many as who came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For he heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, 'Can anyone forbid water, that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?' And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days." A couple really interesting insights here. First of all, notice something. When were these people baptized? After they'd received the Holy Spirit. After they had believed. There are cults running around today that will say, "Oh, you've got to be baptized if you're going to get to heaven. You know, baptism is necessary for the remission of sins." It wasn't here. You see, all baptism is an external sign to the world of an already completed inward baptism, which God has accomplished through the power of the Spirit. Don't let anybody defraud you with that lame kind of legalism, folks. And they're out there. They're legion. Those wolves will come after you if you let them. The only way we are saved is by trusting God and trusting God alone. The second interesting insight into all this is notice how they received the Holy Spirit. Did they have to go through all these gyrations? Did they have to go to tarrying meetings? Did they have to sign up for a seminar at $100 a pop and fill out all the little blanks in their questionnaire? Did they have to spend time glued to the carpet in front and fasting and praying and beating themselves over the head and trying to show God they really, really, really wanted the Holy Spirit? No. I believe that not only were those who were circumcised, the Jews, shocked to see the Holy Spirit come upon these people, I think they were shocked too. Wow, it's that easy? Just by asking? Just by believing? Folks, that's how we receive the Holy Spirit. Don't let somebody put a huge trip on you that says that you are some B-grade Christian or unspiritual unless you strive to attain the gift of the Holy Spirit the way they received it. You can receive the gift of the Holy Spirit right now simply by saying, "Lord, I believe it's a gift. By faith, I receive that coming upon, that empowering work of the Holy Spirit. You can do it this morning. You don't have to wait for the lights to be dimmed and the right songs to be played and the right emotional pitch to be achieved. These people were blown away by all of this. But don't miss the biggest part. Here was a group of individuals who went down to share with Gentiles. Peter goes only because God told him to go. He goes, I shouldn't even be here. Could you imagine what Peter's entourage, these other Jewish people, were thinking? They'll never give their lives to Jesus. These are rotten Romans. God doesn't love rotten Romans. These guys are so far gone, nobody can reach them. Oh my gosh, they're being reached. They're receiving the Holy Spirit just the way we did. Well, go figure. God really did so love the world. When Jesus said, take the gospel to every nation, he wasn't kidding. And folks, here we see a beautiful insight into that troubling question. What about the person who never heard? What about the person who, through circumstance of birth or cultural background, never had the opportunity to hear about Jesus Christ? Well, here we see the incredible lengths God goes to reach even one. When someone asks you that question, may I suggest to you a very simple answer? If someone says to you, what about the person who never heard, implying that God somehow doesn't love people enough to reach them? Simply respond the way I think I've learned how to do it. I simply quote to him Genesis 18:25, Abraham's statement, will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? Hey, I don't know how God is going to deal with that native up on a hill who never had the opportunity to hear the name of Jesus, but I do know this. There's going to be all kinds of people in heaven who never heard Jesus' name. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Daniel, Isaiah, they never heard the name Jesus Christ. But God accepted them. Why? Because they responded in faith to the revelation that they had. I believe God will deal with people the same way. But that's God's business. That's not our business. Here's where the rubber meets the road. If someone comes up to you and asks that question, what about the one who never heard? They're telling you something about themselves. They have heard. They've got no excuse. To ask that question means you know enough about the gospel to make a decision. What are you going to do with the truth that you know? God will take care of that native. But what about you? What do you think about Jesus Christ and His offer of forgiveness? But the most important thing I think I can share with you is just the beautiful word of comfort that is implied in all of this. God loves saving people. No obstacle is too great, no mountain is too high, no valley is too low for the love of God to penetrate and to reach anyone who would even have the slightest inclination to turn to Him. I love what Romans chapter 5 and verse 6 says, and this pertains to you and to me as well. It says, for while we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have given us such a powerful picture in Your Word of Your great love for us as people. Oh Lord, we know that as human beings, we don't deserve anything but judgment and wrath. We have broken Your laws, Lord. We have gone our own way. We've done a lot of damage to people over time. But Lord, we thank You that You tell us that there is no sin so great that Your blood cannot cleanse it. There is no person so far gone that Your grace cannot reach them. We thank You, Lord, that there is no distance greater in the universe than the distance between holy God and sinful man. And yet You willingly bridged that gap by sending Your Son. Lord, my prayer is that You would give us the opportunity to be able to share with people Your incredible love, to see that You can overcome all of these obstacles, including the obstacle of fear or obstinance in our own heart. Oh Lord, You know that oftentimes when we think about telling people about Jesus and planting seeds, it is often a fearful thing for us. Help us to realize that we don't have to be confident and with it and together. We can just be like Peter, stubborn, reluctant, but ultimately willing to go. You used him to lead people to the Lord in a way that blew his mind. Lord, just grant us that simple willingness to share and plant a seed, and who knows, perhaps in eternity, just by sharing one of your truths with people. As we have opportunity this week, perhaps in eternity, someone will come up to us and give us a hug and say, "You know, I was on the way to hell, and you shared God's truth with me. You didn't see it make a difference right then and there, but because of that seed you planted, I'm here today." Lord, I can't think of anything more wonderful than that. To be a part of your program of reaching the lost and the dying, let us commit ourselves to that now in Jesus' name. Amen.